We're in the final stretch of John as we move to chapter 21. We're in the home straight. The finish line is now in sight in the next couple of weeks. And before I read the text, I just want to kind of set the scene, really. So chapter 21 in John is an epilogue, essentially. So a bit like John chapter 1 was the prologue, which talks about the Word in the beginning, the Word becoming flesh, before John progresses through his gospel narrative. We find in chapter 21, it's like an epilogue. So John has concluded his main point in the book in chapter 20, verse 30. And 31, when he talks about why he wrote the book, so that people might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that they may have life in his name. And chapter 21 is kind of a continuation to give us an insight into, I guess, the foundation, really, of the church through the apostles, particularly through John, the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter. As the second part chapter 21 talks about this interaction between Jesus and Peter and Peter's restoration and being the foundation of the church. So John wants to bring closure to this gospel account by focusing in on an encounter that the disciples have, in particular John and Peter, with Jesus back in Galilee. So they've left Jerusalem, they've gone back to Galilee, and this is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Jesus will establish his church through these men, and this concluding story adds some color to the foundation for their confidence and their courage, this unforgettable encounter that they have on a beach in Galilee with the risen Savior, the risen Lord, is something that they can reflect back on. And John probably wrote this gospel very late in his life, probably around about 80 to 85 AD, and John is reflecting back on this kind of seminal moment in the birth of the church. So as we look at this chapter this morning, these 14 verses this morning, I want us to think about two aspects of this encounter with Jesus. One is the way in which Jesus takes familiar and events from the past and uses those to evoke memories and to redeem something of the past in the present with him. So I want to look at that as we look at the narrative. And the second thing, and probably the most important thing, when we come to any narrative in Scripture, anywhere in the Bible, what we want to know is, what does this tell us about Jesus? What does this passage reveal about Jesus? John several times talks about Jesus revealing himself in this passage, in these 14 verses. So with that in mind, think about the past events that are evoked by this encounter with Jesus, and then what does this passage reveal about Jesus and his relationship to the church and for us today. So let's read John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, if you have your Bibles. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish laid on it with bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is God's word. Amen. So at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 21, we find seven of the 11 disciples are back in Galilee. And they're in Galilee probably because they were told to go there and Jesus would be there. We read in both Matthew's account of Mary's going into the tomb, the empty tomb, in Matthew 28 and verse 7, and also in Mark 16, verse 7, that the angel in the empty tomb told the two Marys to go and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. So the disciples have followed that instruction and come back to Galilee. At least seven of them have in this story. We don't know what's happened to the other four at this point in time, but at least seven of them are present here on the beach in Galilee. And Jesus, in his last days before his ascension, brings the disciples back full circle to the beginning, back to the beach by the Sea of Galilee where they first met him 3 years ago. And I guess Peter isn't the type of man that you would expect to go and get his beach towel and umbrella and lie on the beach while he's waiting for something to happen. So in verse 3, Peter does what Peter does, and he says, "I'm going fishing." And everybody else says, "Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. We'll go with you." So they all jump in the boat. I've heard some sermons over the years criticizing Peter for going back to his fishing business at this point, and almost as if he's giving up on the mission that he's been called to. But I actually think that's a bit harsh. Just think about what these disciples have been through in the last week or two. What an amazing roller coaster of a ride of emotions and experiences. They've firsthand witnessed their Savior, their friend, Jesus being betrayed by one of them. They've seen Jesus taken away, put on trial, beaten, and crucified. And no doubt they have lived with the guilt of the memories of deserting him at his point of greatest need. And then in this last week, they've had to come to terms with the reality that Jesus has actually risen from the dead and is alive again. And at this point, they've already seen Jesus on at least two occasions that's recorded for us in John's Gospel. But they've seen Jesus post his resurrection in Jerusalem. And they're still at a point where they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. So they're in this in-between time where the fullness of Christ's resurrection and his raising from the dead is present with them, but they haven't yet been filled with the Holy Spirit and for the church to be sparked into life. So the disciples at this point are having to adjust to a mind-blowing reality that they've done what they were told to do, and they've come to Galilee. And what else would fishermen do while they're waiting for Jesus? Probably go back and do the things that they're familiar with. And as is God's sovereign way, he's able to take all of our actions and he can use them for our good, no matter how misguided they may be. So Jesus takes this mundane, unsuccessful fishing trip, and what he does is he transforms it into a beautiful revelation of himself as the risen, living Lord and head of the church, and as a powerful reminder of the mission that the church has been called to fulfill. So he does this by evoking a couple of memories of past events that the disciples had experienced, and we'll consider two of these. One of them is the miraculous catch of fish, which we'll look at first of all. And the other memory that we'll pick up on is the charcoal fire and the importance of the charcoal fire. But first of all, we'll look at the miraculous catch of fish. So as day is breaking, we read that the fishermen have been toiling all night in the dark, and they've come up with nothing. They've caught nothing. Jesus, standing on the shore, calls out to them and tells them to throw the net over onto the right side of the boat, and they'll find some fish. And the disciples have been here before, but with some subtle differences. If you turn to Luke chapter 5 and verse 1 to 8, we'll read it, the account of a similar account of what happened right at the beginning of their ministry when Jesus first called the disciples to himself in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. I'll just read those verses for you. And what I'd encourage you to do at home is to play a game of spot the difference. You can read through 5, 1 to 8 and read back through John 21, 1 to 14 with this narrative and actually look to see what some of the differences are and what some of the implications of those differences are. I'll pick up one or two of those, but I'll let you do some homework on that yourselves. So Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had got out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Simon Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And we go on to read that Jesus basically goes on to say, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you might give up fishing for fish, but you'll be fishing for men." So in Luke's account of Peter's calling, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we read of Jesus being in the boat with Peter. And it's all following an unsuccessful night of fishing. Just like John chapter 21, they've had an unsuccessful night of fishing. And Jesus in Luke tells them to put out to sea again and cast the nets overboard. And on that occasion, Jesus was in the boat with them and not standing on the shore. And they caught so many fish that the nets started to break and they almost sank the boat. And at this miracle, Simon falls to his knees at Jesus' feet, acknowledges his sin, and ultimately starts his journey, leaving the fishing behind and going along with the other disciples in this journey with Jesus over the past 3 years. In John 21, in verse 7, on this occasion, John immediately makes the connection and is the first to recognize that the person on the shore is Jesus. And Peter, being Peter, throws himself out of the boat and rushes to the shore to meet Jesus, leaving the rest of them behind. That doesn't strike me as the actions of a man who's given up on his primary calling. Peter desperately wants to be with his Lord. We've sang a couple of times, I don't know if you picked it up this morning, we sang a couple of times about the desperation that we have for Christ's presence. Peter felt that keenly and was the first to jump overboard and to be with Jesus. Peter came to Galilee to see Jesus, and now here he is standing on the shore. The fishing is secondary to all of that. Just a passing comment. It's not necessarily connected to the main point of this sermon, but are you like the disciples who are toiling in the dark on matters of secondary importance this morning? Or are you finding yourself frustrated with a lack of success? Perhaps this morning is time to lift your eyes beyond your own circumstances of the boat you're in and look again at Jesus who's waiting patiently for you on the shore. Trying to live life without Jesus is futile. So Peter jumps out of the boat, leaves the other disciples to deal with the fish, and they can't even pull the net into the boat because it's so heavy. There are so many fish in it. And we're told in verse 11, there were 153 large fish in the net when Peter eventually hauled it ashore. There's been tons of ink spilled on the significance or not of 153. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But what we kind of read this time, which is different to Luke's narrative, about the first time they encountered this miraculous catch of fish, that the net doesn't break under the strain of 153 fish. This net full of fish acts as a reminder to the disciples of their calling. Jesus called them to be fishers of men the last time they had to deal with such a miraculous catch. And after this point in the New Testament, we don't read anywhere else of the apostles returning to fishing. Following Jesus' ascension, following the Holy Spirit being given at Pentecost, they're far too busy leading the rapidly growing church and turning the world upside down. The net that God uses to draw men to himself and women to himself will not break under the strain. Jesus is more than sufficient to hold on to everyone who calls upon his name for salvation. So that's the first event to bring back some memories of what it means to be to encounter Jesus. The second one I want to think about is the charcoal fire. In verse 9 of John chapter 21, it says this: when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. The only other place we read of a charcoal fire in the Gospels is found in John chapter 18 and verse 18. And it says this: now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. This charcoal fire was in the courtyard of the high priest during Jesus' phony trial. And it's the scene of Peter's denial of Jesus. The last time in John's Gospel he mentions a charcoal fire, it's cold and it's dark, physically, but also in a spiritual sense. And Peter is there by the fire trying to warm himself up at his lowest point. The contrast with this charcoal fire on the beach in the morning can't be more stark as Jesus prepares breakfast for his disciples. Dawn is breaking, the darkness is melting away, the sun's warmth has returned, removing the chilled atmosphere, and Jesus is cooking fish and bread, which he breaks for his disciples. Eating breakfast cooked over a charcoal fire with Jesus speaks of restoration and wholeness and Jesus' goodness. Can you even begin to imagine just how good that breakfast with Jesus would have been that morning for those disciples? Things which were broken have been remade. Jesus is present with them again, raised from the dead and fully alive. And Peter is back in full fellowship with his Lord. And you can pick up in the narrative, there's almost a sense in which this is too good to be true, judging by the disciples' reaction. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. You can almost sense the hesitancy of the disciples in coming out of the boat onto the land and approaching Jesus. They know it's him and are full of reverent awe. But Jesus invites them to come closer and to have breakfast with him. There's grace on full display here. The disciples know that they're undeserving of any attention from Jesus, but yet he calmly, patiently invites them to come and receive and take what they need. They would have been tired and hungry from their overnight labors, and Jesus knows exactly what they need and wants to provide it for them. The Jesus who died for them stands before them, raised from the dead, having conquered sin and defeated death, and invites them in. And that same invitation is before each of us this morning. Jesus, the risen Lord, invites each one of us into a living and full relationship with him. How do you respond to Jesus' invitation this morning? Even though you know you don't deserve anything from Christ, do you accept his invitation? Can you identify perhaps with the words of Charles Wesley in his hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused this pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me. So those are the memories that have been evoked. And I want to think about what is Jesus revealing about himself in these verses, in this narrative? And if you move to verse 14, John comments at the end of this, having described the scene, he says, "This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." This is the third time in 14 verses John refers to Jesus revealing himself to disciples. And we've considered the way in which Jesus reveals himself by just being present with them, causing them to catch fish and eating breakfast with them. But what else does this encounter with Jesus reveal about himself? I wonder, did you all have breakfast this morning? Yeah, if you can remember that, yeah. Maybe a more difficult question, can you remember what you had for breakfast this morning? I do, because I had croissants, which is unusual. Breakfast, or maybe if you're a hobbit, second breakfast is something we do every day. And we need to eat to keep our body and soul together. And to most of us, it's just one of those ordinary things that we do day in, day out, and don't even give it a moment's thought. The monotony might be punctuated every so often by one of those special breakfasts, perhaps a long, lazy breakfast with good company at a special place on holiday, or maybe if you've been fasting for a while, that first taste of bacon and eggs in the morning. Those are special breakfasts. But what's so special about the disciples eating breakfast by the Sea of Galilee? What is it that makes the difference on this morning? It's the living presence of Jesus himself that makes all the difference. And just think about it. Where was Jesus this morning when you were munching your toast or eating your breakfast cereal? Did you acknowledge his presence? Did you acknowledge his provision? We need time and time again as Christians to come back and acknowledge and bring to mind the full and living presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here with us this morning in this room as we speak, as we sing, as we pray. And he's with us when we're at breakfast every morning. He's with us as we put our head on the pillow at night. And he's with us in the hardest of times, and he's with us in the best of times. Jesus is revealed in this passage as the risen Lord who now stands victorious over all of creation and in whom we find everything we need to be fully alive, both now and forevermore. And there are four implications of this lordship for us as his people that I just want to close with. Number one, Jesus goes before us. Jesus told the disciples to go to Galilee because he was going to meet them there. And likewise, it's not up to us to set the direction and course of our lives, but to follow in his footsteps. There's numerous places you can go in the Bible to back this up. In Proverbs 16, verse 9, it says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Or Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "If you commit your ways to the Lord and acknowledge him, he will make your path straight." If we're to follow Jesus, we need to listen for his instruction, both through his word and through the counsel of his people around us. So Jesus goes before us. Number two, Jesus seeks us out. The initiative of grace always and inevitably, it always rests entirely and solely on Jesus, not us. Jesus is always the one who takes initiative with grace. He's the one who seeks us out. He's the one who's standing on the shore with the invitation, even when we're far off in the boat in the darkness. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we are just invited to respond. Jesus seeks us out. Have you been listening to his invitation this morning? Jesus commands us. Jesus is Lord over everything. He's the living Savior. Twice in this passage, Jesus' lordship is acknowledged explicitly. John in verse 7 exclaims, it's the Lord. And verse 12, as we looked at earlier, the disciples knew it was the Lord. We often refer to Jesus as Lord, but what do we mean by that? Jesus' lordship means that he is the master. He is the one who makes the rules. He is the one who has authority over all things. And he is the one to whom we need to submit our wills and just to do what he tells us to do. Why? Because our obedience to his command is the best thing for us. The disciples wouldn't have caught 153 fish if they hadn't have done what he asked them to do that morning. And the final thing I want to just pick up on is that number four, Jesus provides all of our needs. Because Jesus is Lord over everything, that means that there's absolutely nothing in creation that's outside of his control. And that means that when we pray, give us today our daily bread, he is able to provide for all of our needs. Because ultimately, every single grain of wheat in the fields, all of the fish in the sea, all of the cattle on the hills, all belong to him. And he is able to direct his resources to provide for his people. The only reason you ate breakfast this morning was because he provided it for you. And if he's able to provide for your physical needs, he's also able to provide everything else we need in life. That's not to say that we won't go through times of hardship, which he uses for our sanctification, but we can rest assured that his grace is always sufficient. In Hebrews 4, 15, 16, we read of this. We're reminded of this, of Jesus Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. There are many people in this church family this morning who can testify to God's gracious provision when everything seemed hopeless. He will always provide for our needs, and he will always go before us to do that. So in conclusion, we aren't able to do anything, even the most mundane things in life, like eat breakfast, to the glory of God, apart from Jesus Christ. Every day, we're like the first disciples needing a fresh encounter with Jesus as the risen Lord in a familiar setting. We've been singing about Jesus' presence this morning. Is that a living reality in your life? What events in the past do you need to remind yourself of where you've experienced his grace firsthand and the goodness of God firsthand and seen Jesus at work as Lord of your life? Go back to those memories, go back to those times and think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you over the course of your life. And as you reflect on what it means to declare that Jesus is Lord over everything, what aspect of his lordship do you perhaps need to yield again to him this morning? Is it his leading and direction for your life? Do you need to stop chasing after the desires of your heart, which aren't leading anywhere? Is it his invitation for you to join him in fellowship? Do you need to repent of the sins that are holding you back this morning and surrender to him again? Is it his commandments? Do you need to humbly submit to his lordship in an area of your life which you know is not in accord with his will? Is it his provision for your needs? Do you need to come to him this morning and just humbly ask him for your daily bread? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you this morning again that you raised Jesus from the dead. Father, we thank you that he is alive and well, that he is our living hope, that he's present here with us this morning. Father, I pray that you will remind us every day of your goodness, of your provision for us. Remind us every day that Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. And Lord, help us to humbly submit to your will. for our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.